Father, you are worthy of our praise. You are the source of our hope. And Father, we do come to you for guidance this day. I pray that you would open our eyes to the wisdom in your word as we see your Son, wisdom incarnate. Pray all of these things in his name. Amen. I learned a new phrase or idiom this week while reading. The term is a Pyrrhic victory. Maybe something you've heard of. P-Y-R-R-H-I-C, Pyrrhic victory. The phrase comes from the Greek king Pyrrhus of Epirus. He battled the Roman army on several occasions. In one particular battle in 279 BC, Pyrrhus won the battle against the Romans, but he suffered so many casualties in his army, it felt like a loss. They could not continue their military campaign because the losses were so bad. The philosopher Plutarch wrote this about the battle. He said, "The army separated, and it is said that Pyrrhus replied to one who gave him congratulations for the victory, that one such other victory would utterly undo him." And he went on, "For he had lost a great part of the forces he brought with him, and almost all his personal friends and his principal commanders, and there were no others to make recruits. On the other hand, though, as from a fountain continually flowing out of the city, the Roman camp was quickly and plentifully filled up with fresh men, not at all lessening in courage for the loss they sustained, but even from their very anger gaining new force and resolution to go on with the war." See, King Pyrrhus got a victory, but at a catastrophic cost. And the battle became the foundation for the phrase Pyrrhic victory. You won the battle, but what it took to win was devastating and leaves you hopeless. It's debatable if the losses justify the victory, since there are few left to enjoy it. Winning the battle, but losing and forfeiting the war. Now, the ministry of Jesus could be described as a Pyrrhic victory at one level. He will win the battle, and he will win the war, but it will come at an enormous cost. A cost that actually does not take away hope, but in fact gives hope. And his victory came at a cost he certainly felt was worth paying, based on his love for the Father who sent him. Now, it is tragic, but Jesus finds himself battling at war with those he came to save. He came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him. John 1:11. They are divided over him. They do not understand him. They are threatened by him. Imagine someone drowning in the middle of the ocean. The Coast Guard comes to save them. They reject the help because of the red color of their shirts, because of the shape of the flotation device they throw them, or because they felt they could safely swim to the shore on their own. Everything about the mission is centered around rescuing, saving the person from harm, but help is refused for the most insane reasons. In a similar, albeit more serious, situation is occurring in Jerusalem in John chapter 7. Now, there are several battles on several levels being fought in Jerusalem during the Feast of the Tabernacles. Last week we saw the battles, if you will, over the timing of how Jesus would reveal himself with his family, battles over his authority, his origins as well. And each time Jesus deferred to the Father who sent him. See, this is the same God that those in Jerusalem claim to know and follow, but do not, because they do not believe in the one he sent. And we saw last week how those around Jesus in Jerusalem were divided. They are confused and in a tangled mess regarding who he is and what he will do. But in each instance of confusion, Jesus speaks clarity. He untangled what was a jumbled mess. and yet most could not see it. They were blind to the clear light shining. And so as we complete chapter 7, we're still at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, this feast celebrating God's provision during the journey from the Promised Land to the Promised Land from slavery in Egypt. And this feast was actually at the end of the harvest season as they celebrated God's agricultural provision yet again for another year through bringing rain and protecting their crops. And the authorities in Jerusalem, as we will see, are seeking to kill Jesus. He knows it. Many in the crowd know it. And they're confused, as we saw at the end last week, because they, the leadership, has not yet seized him. They say, in 31, surely when the Christ comes, he will not do more signs than these, will he? See, this is what they say, and this is exactly what the authorities in Jerusalem cannot handle. They cannot accept the fact that those among them would believe in this man who threatens everything dear to them, most of all, their authority and control. And so, the desire of those against Jesus finally now turns to action. Pick it up in 7:32, we'll read through 52. It says this, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendant of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? They answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Now, as this redemptive mission of God marches on, there is continued division. And actually, each side will ultimately win. Each will be a Pyrrhic victory, depending on your perspective and how you look at it. You see, the mission of Jesus was to seek and save that which was lost. The mission of the lost Pharisees here is to seek and kill Jesus. See, the leadership in Jerusalem wants him dead. They cannot afford too many people thinking this guy is legit, that he really is the Messiah he claims to be, as demonstrated by his miraculous signs and wonders. It cannot be true, and they will not let it be true. And see, now they need muscle for their malicious motives. And so they send officers who were the temple police. Their job was to ensure law and order in and around the temple. And with this enormous influx of people during the festivals, this particular time would be when they were needed most. And these temple officers are under the command of the captain of the temple, who was very powerful, second only to the chief priest in Jerusalem. These men were Levites, often from very influential families. And so they are sent to seize Jesus. And we already know the goal of those in authority is to kill him. So there is officially a government hit on the heaven-sent king of the Jews. And this is actually the beginning of the physical war to seize and to kill Jesus. And what we see here in John 7 is the first of four attempts to seize Jesus. They are unsuccessful until the last attempt. Later in 8:20, we see Jesus teaching and telling them that they did not know the Father they claimed to know. And we read, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Implication is they wanted to seize him. They did not. And later, after claiming equality with God in chapter 10, we see in 10:39, "Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." So in chapter 7, 8, 10, they are unsuccessful in seizing Jesus. His hour has not yet come. He's able to elude them. But it's actually this attempt in chapter 7. It is unique because of how Jesus, quote, wins the battle in the war to seize him. He does not elude their grasp, but rather he keeps speaking the truth. He gives a declaration and then an invitation. Two very simple statements, very short, actually. And the rest of this text is how the crowds, the authorities, and the officers respond to him and to his words. We find the declaration in 33 and 34, right on the heels of the Pharisees sending the officers to seize him. He says, "Therefore Jesus said, 'For a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.'" Think about this. What an amazing thing to say in such a situation. The law enforcement is coming to seize him at the orders of the law-loving Pharisees. And Jesus tells them what's going to happen, where he will be, where he will go, what they will do, and where they cannot go. See, the Pharisees send the muscle. Jesus declares truth and wisdom. They're coming to take his life, and he tells them how things will go. They will have a very hard time seeking him when he returns to the Father in just a little while longer. They will not be able to find him, and they cannot come. They're blinded by unbelief that will keep them from the Father they supposedly worship. The Father who chose their father Abraham to covenant with, who rescued them from bondage in Egypt after 400 years. Same Father who made good on his promise to them in the land in which they live, who promised a Redeemer, a suffering servant who would rescue them. And they seek to seize him and kill him. He came to serve them, but he will be the suffering servant because of their malicious motives and actions. And see, what they will view later as a victory with his death will truly serve as a victory for those who believe. Death is not the end for Jesus, but rather it begins the return to glory, the glory he had before the world began. And when that day happens, the time would come when many of them will look for him and will die in their sins. This is exactly what he says in the next chapter in 8:21. Using much of the same language as here. He says, "I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin, and where I'm going, you cannot go." See, they will be separated from Jesus, and for many of them, their hearts will remain hard. But if they had eyes to see and ears to hear, they would realize that chapter 7, verse 34, and chapter 8, verse 21, this is perhaps some of, if not the most terrifying statements Jesus tells anyone. "Where I'm going, you cannot come." See, rejecting me limits your future in profound ways. This is the idea. See, they're sadly disappointed if they think they can make it to the Father apart from believing in the one he sent. As Peter would say to the Jewish rulers and leaders in Jerusalem in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Here in John 7, Jesus tells them he's on the clock. They are too. And this is how he responds to those seeking to seize him in this battle for his life, which is really, in fact, a war enabling all to have life in his life. He will willingly lay down his life. He will willingly lose the battle for his life, experiencing and enduring death to later win the war. And again, Jesus is severely misunderstood. His words, which are truth, are not understood by those fogged by unbelief. They cannot imagine that Jesus can go somewhere they can't find him if they chose to do so. And so they repeat what he said and wonder, very ironically actually, if he's intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks. Jews are scattered out all over the place in the Greek-speaking world. They wonder if Jesus plans to go on a teaching tour away from Jerusalem and make his claims to the Gentiles. Funny enough, 6 months later, here they come. When Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we see in John 12, 20 and 21, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These men came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." See, the message of Jesus will certainly go out to the Greeks and the Gentiles, but they came seeking him. They seek him to find him, not to kill him. And see, Jesus knows the significance of this. He responds to Philip and Andrew, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." See, the hour he anticipated in chapter 7 is now upon him in chapter 12. The Jews wonder if he's going to go see the Greeks, but the Greek Gentiles come straight to him. And his commission to his followers post-resurrection will be to make disciples of all the nations, all of them, Greek, Gentiles, and all. See, the Jewish authorities will not truly and finally win the war they fight against the heaven-sent and heaven-bound Son. He will die, but their victory will truly be a Pyrrhic victory. What they forfeit in order to win will be catastrophic. Where he goes, they cannot come. It is terrifying, and they do not have a clue. On the last day of the feast, Jesus again says something very purposeful at a very purposeful time. See, the Feast of Tabernacles lasted 8 days. The last day of the feast was called a holy convocation, a solemn assembly, according to Leviticus 23. And so during this feast, where they were celebrating God's provision in the past, guiding them to the promised land, and his provision that harvest season, they did not forget his gift of rain. Apart from rain falling, there would be no food for them to eat or sell. And so one practice during this day was for the priest to go down to the Pool of Siloam with a gold pitcher and fill it up with water and return to the temple as the morning sacrifice was being offered. The water was poured out into a funnel at the altar as an act of worship to God for his faithfulness in bringing rain. And so after pouring the water, the choir would sing the Hallel, or the Psalms of Praise, Psalms 113 to 118. But there was no water pouring on the eighth day. On the final day of the assembly, a prayer was offered for rain for the following season. And so now, on the eighth day, the final day of the ceremony, with 7 previous days of pouring water out upon the altar, here's Jesus in 37:38. Now on the last day, the great day of the festival, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So here we see the second and final statement of Jesus made in this section. And the authorities have a warrant being executed on Jesus. He makes this beautiful and authoritative invitation. For most of them, they will seek him. They will not find him. Where he goes, they will not come, cannot come. But if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow fountains, rivers of living water. Now Isaiah 55:1 says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Jesus says, come to me. Believe in me. That is where sustaining, life-giving mercy is found. And see, as they celebrate God's provision through water, Jesus offers true, lasting, sustaining water. But like with the woman at the well, Jesus has far more in mind than quenching thirst. John tells us, explaining in 39, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, if Isaiah invited the thirsty to drink from the waters, Jesus declares he can provide such waters in the Spirit. As he told the crowds in 6:63, it is the Spirit that gives life. See, this eternal wellspring of life is available to those who believe in the Son, to those who are thirsty and dead, who recognize their need for water and life. And as the officers from the Pharisees seek to seize him, he says, come to me and drink. They're coming to seize him and to kill him. He says, come to me. He who believes in me will from his innermost being flow rivers of living water. There is unbelievable courage and authority on full display. But again, his invitation is followed by division. 40-44. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this is certainly the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him. No one laid hands on them. Some say prophet, some say Christ. Others are divided over his origins, not realizing he was in fact born in Bethlehem, though raised in Nazareth of Galilee. But it's fascinating, given the context, why these people would think here he was the prophet like Moses. Why would they think that? Well, Moses also provided water to God's thirsty people, water from a rock. The setting is eerily similar to the way God provided manna for his people, as Jesus elaborated on in John 6. Listen to this from Exodus 17. But the people there thirsted for water. They grumbled against Moses, saying, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to these people? A little more and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. See, through Moses, God provided water for his thirsty, grumbling people. Through Christ, God offers life for his dead and thirsty people, and they grumble at him. They are divided over him. Those around Moses were united in their need for water. Those in Jerusalem around Jesus fight him over his claims and are divided. Some seeking to seize him, ultimately kill him. They are not thirsty at all. See, speaking of seizing and killing him, the officers, the temple police force, shows back up at the jail empty-handed. Mission failure. This battle in this war is lost for the Jewish authorities. What's the deal? Did Jesus fight back? Were their lives threatened? Were they outgunned? Were they outmaneuvered, outmanned? Were they retreating because of cowardice? Did they make a tactical error? Why on earth would you not accomplish the mission you were sent to execute? Look at the answer in 46. The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Jesus wins the battle, not with might, not with a sword, not with numbers, but by speaking the truth. By his declaration of going where they cannot come and his invitation, asking them to come to him, to believe in him and find life, these officers are dumbfounded. They're rendered powerless. They were not physically able to complete their mission. Part of their problem is that these guys are not brutal mercenaries or assassins trained to perform acts of violence in exchange for the right price. They're Levites. They're trained in Hebrew Bible. No doubt they were feeling torn apart at the seams internally as they witnessed the ripping apart of those in Jerusalem. See, they declare more than they realize. No man has spoken the way this man speaks. That is true. But what we know as the reader is this is no mere human being, no mere man, but rather this is the God-man, the incarnate Word, the one whose very word and deed reveals the Father who sent him. And here they are, this sanctified police force, those who serve the religious authorities, and they've been compromised by this imposter. 47-48, the Pharisees then answered them, "You have not been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." In the minds of the perspective, these officers are not following the orders of the real authorities, their authorities. How could they follow him since no one of the rulers or the Pharisees had believed in him, has he? See, their actions indicated at the very least they see the possible credibility of his authority and claims. The Pharisees do not like that they lost this particular battle in their mission to seize and kill Jesus. This war between the law lovers and the law fulfiller, those who love, even idolize the written word against the incarnate word. See, from the Pharisees' perspective, no self-respecting law lover could believe in this man. It is the common people, the crowds, who would follow such a man, not those who are trained in the law. This is how the religiously educated view the crowds. They think their special knowledge grants them some kind of special access to God and an inherent authority over the people of God. See, such religious arrogance and presumption will cost them dearly when all is said and done. And in reality, they will be the ones who are accursed, those who know and worship the law. But right in the middle of all this, dear old Nicodemus shows back up and points his law-loving colleagues back to the law as they deal with Jesus. Look at 50 and 52. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing. Does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." See, Nicodemus has heard all this before in the dark when he came to see Jesus in John 3. He's already heard that one must be born of the Spirit to see the kingdom of God. He's been stewing on it, evidently. It's unclear if he's a believer or if he's on his way to becoming one. But it is clear his colleagues are still stuck on his origins, even after he has clarified time after time. He's from the Father who sent him. They do not know the Father because they do not believe in him. See, in their mind, the only reason Nicodemus would defend this man is if he must be from Galilee too. The question is just dripping with contempt. Nicodemus must be from this backwoods, inferior family line in order to side with such a polarizing figure. Now, truthfully, both Jonah and Nahum are from the region of Galilee. There are prophets from Galilee. They're likely referring to the prophet. In effect, they're saying, go read your Bible, Nicodemus. You're not thinking clearly. And see, in pushing back so strongly, the Pharisees only further demonstrate their ignorance of the true origins of Jesus. They failed to seize him. They lost the battle. And we referenced three of the four times the Jewish authorities wanted to seize Jesus and failed. In the fourth and final battle, if you will, they were successful. And while in the Garden of Gethsemane after the betrayal of Judas, we read in John 18:12, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. See, the officers of the Jews will eventually be successful in seizing Jesus. They will kill him. They will win the war for the life of Jesus as they see it, but the cost will be staggering. If they remain in their unbelief, they have no hope for life, no hope for forgiveness, no hope for reconciliation to the God they sinned against, and they will have no hope for adoption into the family of God to which they claim to belong. Their victory is truly a Pyrrhic victory. They will win, but at such a great cost, it is certainly not worth it. But see, the cost to Jesus himself will be enormous. He will be seized, tortured, and killed. Here in John 7, he's able to turn away the officers by simply declaring the truth. Even in identifying himself in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 18, the soldiers fall back on the ground when he identifies himself as the one they seek. He will not go into custody apart from his willingness to do so. He willingly loses the battle for his life in order to save those against him. He lost the battle for his life only to be resurrected and thus truly winning the war. His loss, is our gain. His death enables us to have life. Greg read earlier, what does it profit a man to gain the world but forfeit his soul? These words of Mark 8 ring true here as well. See, the Pharisees and the rulers of Jerusalem were willing to do just that. They were willing to gain their world and forfeit their soul. But the question before us is, are we? Are you? See, these could not understand a world. They could not stomach a world with Jesus in it, much less a life submitted to him and following him. See, he wins. He is worthy. And battling against him in any way is futile in the end. Let's pray. Father, you are a gracious God. God, we see this grace demonstrated here this morning from your word. God, as your son battled those he came to save, he will be victorious. He is victorious. God, we rest and take courage in knowing we follow a winner, the winner who willingly laid down his life for us. God, I pray that you would help us to not be fighters of Jesus, but rather followers, forsaking the world and clinging to Christ, and all for his glory. I pray all of this in his name. Amen.